Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in verse number 10 we read, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation." I know, it says atonement. And this was a very good thing here to draw out the truth of this passage of Scripture. It was done by one of the very earliest Bible translators who took Jerome's Latin Vulgate and translated it into English. And he coined this word, atonement, or at-one-ment. At-one-ment. God and man are made one because they are reconciled. Well, we need to see how this reconciliation can come about, because the very word reconciliation in the Greek is a term of the counting house. It means the adjustment of a difference. Katalege is the word. It's used by money changers where, and if you've traveled to foreign countries, you may have gone through this yourself. When you arrive in the foreign country, you want to change some of the coin of your realm into the coin of their realm. And the money changers are supposed to give you a fair exchange. Well, that's brought over into spirituality and theology here, in that God has done the same thing with the human race. He has reconciled or set at one himself and us, the descendants of Adam and Eve. And so, because he has done this, all sorts of possibilities are opened up. Now, Paul begins here in verse number 6 by reiterating our initial condition without Christ. And he says in verse number 6, "For when we were yet without strength." Without strength, it means helpless, means just what it says. We're completely helpless before God to exonerate ourselves. As we said a moment ago in the earlier service, sin incurs a debt to God, and it's a debt which man cannot pay. The scripture's very clear when it teaches that the wages of sin is death. We learned that in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, upon their expulsion from the garden, God took and shed the blood of innocent animals and took their skins to cover the spiritual nakedness of Adam and Eve as they were set forth from the garden. So from the earliest time, man has known that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so what Paul is saying here is before Christ, we were without strength. We had no way to make an atonement for ourselves. There was no way that we could propitiate our own sin because we had not the means. And if we had the means, we wouldn't have done it because we had a fallen human nature. And that fallen human nature seeks to avoid God. Guilty conscience, as we talked about in the earlier service. And so in verse number 6 once again, for when we were without strength, in due time, as the scripture says in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time God sent forth his son at precisely the right moment in human history, God sent forth his son. All of human history is choreographed. The whole thing is known of God. He knew you before you were ever born. He knew you when you were in Adam. And so it doesn't catch God a bit by surprise that we're all ungodly. But the scripture says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly or on behalf of the ungodly. Verse number 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And we see that all the time, especially in warfare, where one soldier will give his life to protect another or several others, because the soldier considers his fellows to be good men and worthy to be protected. So some would even dare to die. And that's a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. Willing to sacrifice our own lives without any assurance that there's anything after on behalf of another. Verse number 8. But God commendeth his love, or shows his love, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing in man that would compel God, who created man, to intercede on behalf of man. He was under no obligation to do so whatsoever. But he did. And he commends his love toward us. In what? While we were yet sinners. What does this tell us about all the world's religion? And this was the stumbling block that the Jews stumbled at. They failed to recognize that they were sinners. They failed to recognize that they had violated the law at every turn, and they stood condemned before the law. In another place, the scripture also says that the Gentiles, in like manner, even though they'd never been under the law, when they did the things that God had put into their hearts, they became a law unto themselves. And so those that sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, and the wages of sin is death, and those that sinned without the law shall perish without the law. For the wages of sin is death, Jew or Gentile. This puts man in a really bad place. So if God were going to wait around for man to finally figure out how to make an atonement for himself, and infinity doesn't produce enough days for that ever to happen, God himself takes the initiative. In due time, at precisely the right moment, God shows his love toward us, and that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. not for himself, but for us, on our behalf. Verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified, this is a term of the court, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So here's some of the fallout now of God commending his love toward us, in that should we accept his love and accept his son, we will be saved from wrath. The scripture's very clear that the wrath of God abides upon the sinner. As we said earlier today, God is a righteous judge. He will judge sin. And there's coming a time in the consummation of all things that he'll sit upon a great white throne. And all the dead, small and great, who denied his son, will stand before him to hear their awful doom pronounced in their ears. And if you're curious about who it is that sits upon the throne, it's none other than the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Doom. So the first thing in verse number 9 is we'll be saved from wrath. In fact, so much more than saved from wrath, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 8. We have that spirit of adoption in our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father, in a personal relationship with the living God who created us. That's at-one-ment. That's reconciliation. So there's that. And then verse number 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled or set at one to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, because he liveth forever. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not of the order of Aaron, has nothing to do with the law that was given on Mount Sinai so far as the settlement of this debt is concerned. Nothing whatsoever. Verse number 10 again. For if when we were enemies, and we were reconciled or set at one with God by the death of his son, much more than that, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul takes many, many verses in his writing to show the beauty of what that few words means. Romans chapter 8 is it. It's the swan song of all who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The Greek word there is still reconciled. But the translator coined this word atonement to draw out the truth. Man and God are now set at one. That's a beautiful thing when you stop and think about it. Let's look into this a little bit closer, shall we? Let's turn to Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Since we're having a baptism today, it might be good if we just backed up a few verses. Verse number 9. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. When you're born again, there's nothing that can be added. It's a complete relationship. It's a complete atonement. It's a complete at-one-ment. Now, if you want to Galatianize yourself and try to lapse back into religion and add something to that, well, the Lord will teach you better. Verse number 10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. This is who you are complete in. This is who you are accepted in. Verse number 11, and who you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, if you just read the surface thing here, you'd think that this is some sort of physical ritual that you could go through. But on a closer reading, you'll say, well, what is this circumcision made without hands? Don't you have to have hands? Well, as far as the Jewish economy was concerned, yes, you did. But this is some kind of circumcision that's made without hands. So apparently the word circumcision is used in at least two different ways in the scripture. And if you would care to study the etymology of it in the scripture, you find out that it means to be separated. To be separated. That's what the physical ritual shows forth. To be separated. And so, we get to verse number 12. How does this work? How is it that this body of sins of the flesh is separated from the real us? Verse number 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Okay, baptism is brought in here, and of course, this verse, as others, is rife with misunderstanding. Baptism, it means to immerse. It's one of those words that the translators decided not to translate, for if they had, it would have been immerse or dip. But they took the original Greek word baptizo and just Romanized it and stuck it in here, which creates all sorts of confusion, but nonetheless, that's what we have. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, faith, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, if you want to know what Paul's talking about here, you have to go back to Romans chapter 6, which is why I constantly ride what you probably think is a hobby horse. The very first thing that every Christian needs to do is become intimately familiar with Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, because that is Christianity 101. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks about what baptism is. Verse number 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Well, there's a whole lot here. I didn't want to say too much more about baptism because we'll say something about that as we're gathered together for the baptism. But let's take out this blotting out of handwriting and take a closer look at that. Verse number 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. What handwriting? What ordinances? Is the first thing that we should be asking ourselves. Did some prophet write a poison pen letter to the world saying you're doomed? Oh, wait, all of the prophets pretty much had that message. No. What is this business of handwriting that's against us? As a matter of fact, it's contrary to us. The word contrary is used there because this handwriting cannot comport itself to our fallen nature.
Start with the Ten Commandments.
There you go. Who wrote the Ten Commandments? God did with his very finger on tables of stone, and they were ordinances or commandments that were to be obeyed. Well, the Jews, may I say it once again, if they had been wise at the foot of Mount Sinai, would have said to Moses, Moses, you better tell God that he might as well wipe us all out right here and now. Let's not put us through this dog and pony show that Israel is going to be, and sadly still is today. But they didn't do that. Human pride had lifted their hearts up, and they all say to Moses, all that God has commanded, that we will do. They bound themselves under a covenant or a contract to obey those commandments which God himself had written with his own finger on tables of stone. The thing that they didn't realize is that those commandments were contrary to them and to us. Why? Because an unrighteous person cannot do righteousness. If an unrighteous person did righteousness, that would be unnatural. The natural man cannot obey the commands of God, because if he could, that'd be unnatural. That's why Paul uses the word contrary here. The Jews tried to turn the whole thing on its head and make the very fact that God had given to the Jews, Israel this time, which is all of the tribes, not just Judah, but God had given them these commandments. They had bound themselves under a contract or a covenant to keep those commandments. Now, there are two kinds of covenants in the scripture. One kind is a conditional covenant. The other one is an unconditional covenant. This Sinaitic covenant was conditional. God said, if you will keep my laws, I will bless you as a nation. And he lists all the blessings that he would give them. What does that imply if they didn't keep the terms of the contract? Something different would fall out from that. And so here you have it, this handwriting of ordinances. It was against us. It condemns us. The problem with the law is with the giving of the law, there is no giving of a mechanism by which the law may be kept. You're giving law to the lawless. You cannot expect compliance. And God didn't. He knew that the children of Israel couldn't keep that. So the question is, why did he do it? He did it so that the law would become a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, to where they'd finally throw up their hands, and after a period of their history, they would say, God, we can't do this. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made under the law, born of a woman. And what did they do? In their pride, they did the same thing they did at the Mount Sinai. We don't need this man. We're righteous in and of ourselves because we fancy that we keep the laws of God, and so therefore we're at one with God. Subsequent developments have shown that to be far from the case. 2,000 years wandering in the wilderness until Israel became a nation once again, and they're gathered together to be judged. The book of Revelation is sometimes called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's called that for a good reason, because God once again takes up his dealing with the Jews. He's taken the church unto himself, and now he's going to deal with the Jews. And the reason he's going to do it is because, if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you should, I've entitled that, What About Israel? You'll see that God's not done with Israel. Because of the promises that he made to their fathers, he's going to keep those promises. And in order to keep those promises, he's going to take that covenant that he made with Abraham, which was an unconditional covenant, 430 years before the law was given on Sinai. He's going to keep that covenant. He's going to give them that kingdom that they sought. We call it the millennial kingdom, but it's yet in our future. And so, we come to verse number 15. Another effect. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I think I mentioned a little bit earlier that Satan's means of control over the human race, his device to keep the human race in thraldom to himself, is the fear of death, the fear of the judgment of God. That's his most powerful tool. Christ took that away from him when he rose from the dead. If you read the gospel stories, you understand that when Christ rose from the dead on resurrection morning, there were physical signs that accompanied that. The scripture says that the ground shook and the rocks rent. The rocks were split apart, and the graves of the Old Testament saints were opened, and they rose up out of those graves, and Christ took them, as the scripture puts it, he led captivity captive right in front of the devil and all his minions, and there wasn't a single thing that Satan could do about it, because he pulled Satan's fangs, and that he died for all of us and took away the fear of death for us. Satan has been neutered. This is a powerful story concerning our reconciliation with God. He did those things for us. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 to close. Romans chapter 5. And once more, verse number 11. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 11. And not only so. In other words, this is something that's being added to what has been said before. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is the mechanism that makes what we just read in the book of Colossians possible. He became the propitiation for our sins. He paid the debt in full, nothing left owing. That's why a Christian that tries to lapse back into the law or turn Christianity into a religion is besmirching the thing that Christ did for them. Satan loves that. The very first fault that was found in the New Testament church is brought out in the book of Galatians. It's not pleasant reading, but we should read it because God in no uncertain terms condemns any attempt to take Christianity back into the Jewish law. And the Gentiles were guilty of doing the same thing because they reasoned in their mind that the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew himself, and the Jews made their boast to have that close relationship with God, and so therefore, somehow, they muddle those things together in their mind and think, well, we have to ape the same thing. So they drug the religion of the Jews into Christianity. And the religion of the Jews didn't save the Jews. As a matter of fact, their rejection of Christianity is going to lead to the time of Jacob's trouble. They're going to get their comeuppance, and it's not going to be fun for them. We should be praising the Lord, because we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord when all of that is going on. Well, Israel is getting its comeuppance for its rejection of Christ. We'll be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb as the bride of Christ. Let's pray.